Philippians 2, starting from verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. We continue our series of studies on Philippians. We come to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 18. We come now to this message, an appeal for consistency. We remember the context, look at this passage in the light of what Paul has been saying. He was writing this prison epistle. He was writing from Rome around about the year AD 62. At that time, he wrote also the epistle to the church in Ephesus and to Philippi, then to the church in Colossae. Then he also wrote to Philemon, a leader of the church in Colossae. And it is good to bear that in mind, because on and off, there are things that are alluded to that are made clear in the other epistles. We know that when he was writing, he had this in mind. And therefore, he wrote one epistle suited to that congregation. But the thought was still in his mind. And along the way, as he wrote to another church, he alluded to certain things. But because he was focusing on certain issues relevant to that particular church's writing, it may just be an allusion which becomes clear when we look at what is written more fully in the other epistles. Then, that is a wider context. We look at the immediate context. The present passage falls into a series of exhortations. And we can take it back to chapter 1, verse 27. From verse 27 to verse 30, Paul exhorts the Philippian Christians to stand fast in the faith. And of course, he explains how or what it means by standing fast in the faith. And we will not go into the details again, but just keep in mind the broad outline that chapter 1, verse 27 to verse 30 concerns standing fast in the faith. Then there is an appeal to remain united in the faith. That is chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 4. So stand fast in the faith. That leads to unity in the faith. That leads to imitating Christ in love. And that is chapter 2, verse 5. To verse 11. And following from that, we come to an appeal for consistency in the faith. And by the word consistency, you know that it means that it must be, our actions must be in accordance to what we claim. So you claim something, but is your life according to what you claim? So we have to be consistent. If you claim to be somebody, then you have to show that you are that person. If you claim to believe in certain things, your actions must conform to what you claim to have. Otherwise, you are inconsistent. You don't want to be like that teacher who says to his students, do what I say, don't do what I do. And that teacher happened to be a very heavy smoker. And he was smilingly saying that. He said, do what I say, don't do what I do. And that type of teaching does not come across as convincing. And that is why in preaching, you see, in order for your words to be convincing, you must believe what you are preaching. See? Let the word of God speak to you first. Let yourself be burned up with the word. Let the word of God be like fire in your bones. And then when you speak, you know that people know that you really believe what you are speaking. So a certain consistency must be seen in your Christian life if you are to be a good witness for Jesus Christ. And basically, we are back to the exhortation to have a conduct worthy of the gospel, except that this time, the emphasis is more on the individual level, whereas the previous exhortations, namely to remain united, it is corporate. To imitate Christ in love, it is also corporate. But here it is on the individual level. And of course, the individuals make up the church. And often it is that a dead fly will spoil the whole bottle of ointment. You know that, huh? The ointment, the precious ointment for whatever, you see, perhaps for health or for beauty. You bought it for so much, and here you find a dead fly that, it just spoils everything. Or to put it in a way that most of us will appreciate, we will understand. You see, here you go to a restaurant to eat, and here a nice meal comes out. It's steaming hot. Wow, very attractive, and your mouth waters. And as you are about to dig in, you discover a dead fly or a dead cockroach there. You see, would you eat that? No, you returned it for a new one to be made, you see. Or perhaps worse things will happen. But the point is that your appetite goes straight away. You know, it turns off. See. So it can happen. The church, which can be trying to obey the Lord in so many ways. So from a spiritual point of view, that church is beautiful. We are not saying it's perfect, because you never find a perfect church anywhere. Someone has already said that if you ever find a perfect church anywhere, don't go there. Why? Because you will spoil the perfection there. We are also imperfect. So we are not saying that we are perfect church. But what we are saying is that when we seek to obey God in various ways, with definite effort is being made to want to obey what we believe, you discover there's a certain spiritual beauty. And a godly person, a spiritual-minded person who walks into the midst of such a church senses it. There's a certain spiritual beauty. He might not use such words, but we can describe it as that. There's a certain beauty about that church. But it just takes one person to be inconsistent to spoil that beauty. And this is where we must understand each has a role to play. Put it more positively, the cumulative effort of everyone to be consistent will make the whole church beautiful. So if each do our part to live a consistent Christian life, then as a whole, the beauty of Christ will be seen in us. Therefore, in this section, this is like going from one circle, you see, have conduct worthy of the gospel. And now from the corporate, we come to the individual level. So this passage is teaching us conduct, the type of conduct that is expected of every Christian. And this passage, verse 12 to verse 18 of Philippians chapter 2, may be divided into three sections. Remember again, the pegs for hanging clothes. You don't want to be visited by none other than the pastor of your church or some of your, or even your parents, you know, coming to visit you. You're renting a room somewhere, and he comes to your room unexpectedly. Wow, your clothes are just scattered everywhere. Then you have all your excuses. Oh, I was so busy. I have so many assignments last week. That's why I have no time to wash the clothes, so all are dumped there. And then, you know, I'm preparing for my exams, and that's why, you know, there's this pile of clothes that have not been put away. And then what else? What else? You see? And the whole room looks so untidy. And an untidy room speaks of the type of mind you are. We are not saying you all have to be perfect again. But what we are saying is that, generally speaking, if overall your life is untidy like that, you see, you're not a very systematic thinker. You are not a person who is able to handle what people call multitasking. Because you will be so confused. See? You can't do too many things at one go. You have to do one thing at a time. So if that is your limit, so be it. But the point is, it's always good to be tidy, to be systematic. So what should you do? Your mom will go to the shopping mall to buy for you a row of hooks there to fix. Ask your dad to fix. Okay, drill. Okay, fix that. So what do you do now? To hang up your clothes properly for you. Perhaps to have your rack, put your clothes nicely. Then after that, you discover it's a nice feeling. Yeah, it's the room is tidy. You want to study, you want to do whatever else. Your mind is not troubled by even searching for whatever is needed. So generally, a systematic, tidy mind is what we ought to be. Yeah? God is a God of order, yeah? Not of disorder, not of confusion. That is a clear teaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Okay? So be clear about that. So all in all, we know that such teaching is consistent with what we believe to be biblical teaching. That is the God that we believe in. And therefore, we, his children, would want to be like him. Huh? And here, you must understand that the passage may appear hard to understand. The words are easy enough to understand, but we want to present a message. We are not here to give you a running commentary that has its proper place. But we are preaching, and the preacher must have a message. His message must be, his preaching must be prophetic. In other words, from this word, God's word, what are we saying? See, what is the message for us today? See, and today we want to learn the conduct that is expected of a Christian. Then prove it, show it. So we break up the passage. There are hooks to hold our thoughts. Yeah? So in that way, we follow point by point. Okay, I'm convinced that is the message for us today. So the first hook is that it is expected of Christians to persevere in the faith, verse 12 to verse 13. And these are well-known passages. Many people can memorize this, can remember this. But the point is, often we take it out of its context. We fail to see it as it's where it belongs and see the import or the reason, the meaning of what is being said. We read the words by itself, okay, we understand. But look at it in context. It makes better sense. And so here, by looking into context, you discover these verses which many Christians can remember begin to make more sense. So let us look at verse 12 and verse 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now often we say, okay, God sent the Son to die on the cross to save his people. So Christ died and rose from the dead. So salvation has been accomplished. True, you say. But why does the writer Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as though Christ's death has not saved us from our sins? But actually, you must understand, in the Bible, you see, sometimes we summarize things by saying, oh, Christ's death saves us from our sin. But you must understand, that is only a summary way of saying things. Actually, we must look at the package more completely. We were lost in our sins. We were without hope. Based on our own ability, we cannot make ourselves clean. If we cannot be clean, if we have a sinful nature that cannot be cleansed, then we cannot enter heaven. Heaven is a pure place, and God cannot accept us because God is perfectly holy. Then furthermore, you see, we have done wrong to God. We break his law. And if God is really just, then he has to punish us. You see, he's not a human judge where he can close one eye and pretend not to see your wrong done to him. He's a righteous judge. He's a just judge. His justice is such that he must punish all breaking of his law. So God is merciful. He wants to show his love to us. But he is also a just God. And therefore, any breaking of his law requires us to be punished. We are in a great dilemma here, left to ourselves. We don't have a clean heart to be accepted by God. We have done wrong to him. We deserve punishment from him. What are we to do? We can't do anything. We can't make ourselves clean, and we cannot make up for the wrong we have done to God. See? And God solves this problem for us by sending his only begotten Son to come to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature. And as God and man, he lived out his life under the law in the place of his people. So understand what we are doing. How does our salvation come about? It came about with God sending his only begotten Son. So he has come. He's born incarnate. He has become man without ceasing to be God. Okay? So salvation has already begun. He has come. You see? He has come. Yeah? Then he lived his life perfectly under the law on behalf of his people. This is what theologians, scholars say, call the active obedience of Christ. We fail. We break God's law. But Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law, see, on our behalf, such that his obedience is like our obedience. See? So if his obedience is counted as ours, then there's no reason anymore and for God to punish us, because Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Hey, understand that. There is such a thing as the active obedience of Christ. And that is part and parcel of our salvation. That Christ allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. He's the Son of God. He could just say the word and all his enemies who are his creatures, he's the creator, he could easily just, you know, and they would just disappear into thin dust. But it is not God's way. Christ allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. Why? He was being offered up as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. In the Old Testament, animals were offered up to show that the worshipper deserves death. But the animal is being offered as a sacrifice. What is sacrifice? Korban. In the place of the worshipper. The animal is dying in place of the person. The animal is a substitute. Yeah? To take the punishment that the worshipper deserves. That animal is taking that punishment. It dies on behalf of the person. So that's why there's this offering of animals to God. So the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament was in fact pointing to the coming of the perfect sacrifice that God was going to provide for us. The reason being that no number of animals can make up for our sins. Animals are not man. Man is the highest of God's creatures. How can any animals, however many, make up for our sins? Animals were sacrificed only as a picture of the coming perfect sacrifice. When Christ came, he laid down his life on the cross as that perfect sacrifice. He's God who has become perfect man, truly man, but without sin. He laid down his life on behalf of his people. That's why his death on the cross was sufficient. We say more than sufficient, but he died just for his people, to make up for the sins of his people. See? So we say by his death and resurrection, when he resurrected from the dead, when he rose from the dead, we know the work is accomplished and it is accepted by God already. That's why he's alive. His work is done. So he went to heaven. He's now in heaven interceding for his people. So the whole package has to be seen as accomplishing our salvation. But we often summarize it by saying Christ's death saves us from our sin. See? So understand that there was the coming of Christ, his incarnation was also part of our salvation. His humiliation, being under the law, that was part of our salvation. His death, his passively dying, his passive obedience, that is also part of salvation. His resurrection, completing our salvation. You see, our salvation is a whole package and it's complete. So we summarize it by saying Christ's death saves us from our sin. But wait a moment. Look at the word salvation itself. We are saved from our sins. God will no longer punish us. But are we actually safely in heaven yet? You see, we are not yet, you see. Following what Christ has done for us, God now sanctifies us. We have to fight against sin in our lives. God does not make us perfect immediately when we come to faith. If he made us perfect immediately, we wouldn't be living in this world anymore. Because this is a sinful world, and what has a perfect man to do in this world? God will have to take us straight to heaven, you see. But he wants us to remain in this world. There is this process of getting holier and holier. The Spirit of God is working in us, applying God's word to our lives, and we must act in obedience to God. So we are practicing, as it were, obedience, just like Christ obeyed the Father when he was on this earth. So we ourselves, imitating Christ, we are obeying the word of God, obeying our God, you see. So in that way, we're practicing, as it were, life in heaven. The time will come when we will be taken to heaven. But God intends us to grow in holiness. And while on this earth, God has work for us to do. So these two things, we are to prepare for life in heaven, and we have work for God to on this earth. So for that reason, our salvation is not yet complete. We are still in the process of being saved. The day will come when Christ will return to judge the world. Then he will take his people to be with him. Then we will all be in heaven, all those who belong to him. See? Then our salvation will be complete. So from this point of view, from the chronological point of view, we discover we have been saved. by Christ doing all that is needful for us. So our salvation is no more in question. Those who truly belong to God, those who have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, they are saved already. Nothing and nobody, even the devil, cannot pluck us away from the hand of God. God's word assures us of that. And when we understand who it was who died on the cross, how his death on the cross made up for our sins, we know, yes, it has to be. It has to be that our salvation is secure. Christ has done everything needful for our salvation. But from another point of view, from the point of chronology, we are still in the process of being saved, because God is still working in us, making us holier for life in heaven, and he has work for us to do on earth. So there is this work, ongoing work that's being done. And one day when Christ comes, we will be taken to heaven and we will be finally saved. So we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. There is the past, the present, the future. So you see now how a word can often be used to summarize, and it is only a summary of what we are saying. Just like we say, the death of Christ saves us from our sin. Actually, his incarnation is also part of our salvation. His life on this earth is also part of our salvation. See, not just his death, but we use the expression, his death on the cross, as a summary of the work of Christ when he came to earth to save us. Similarly, we use the word salvation, for we are saved, as a summary of the totality of our salvation. There is past, there's present, there's future. So Paul is saying this. He's saying that what Christ has accomplished is definitely accomplished. But now, there is this part where the Spirit of God is applying God's word in your life. Are you going to act in obedience to the word? We know the purpose is for us to be ready for life in heaven, and the purpose is for us to be useful to God on earth. But are we going to do that? Are we going to act in obedience to God's law? See, the Spirit is in us. He will enable us not only to have a desire for holy things, but the ability to obey. But will we obey? So Paul, therefore, says this, the first part, verse 12, can be understood. We know if we don't obey, we will fall. So we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. When we fall, it is not to our good. Does it feel good when you had a fall? Hey, you stumble, physically fall. Say, some have more falls than others. For some reasons, we are more clumsy than others, perhaps. See, but we keep having falls, and each fall wasn't nice. But think also of the non-literal falls. In life, you make mistakes, you stumble, you were tempted. Yeah, you did things wrong, you made wrong decisions. You see? And when pointed out, when you come to realize the bad consequences, you feel remorseful, and that is good. More important is that you learn. And this is where parents with experience know that. You see? That you don't always come down hard on your children. More importantly is that your children learn. See, we ourselves have learned the hard way. More important that we learn. See, so when the mistake is made, when the wrong is done, you see, already the person feels bad. The person feels fear and shame and guilt. You see, all this coming in. You see, so why rub it in? Why somehow come down hard on your children? Hey, have we not the heart of a parent? And Paul writes as a spiritual parent. See, and we ought to have that heart more and more in our lives. More important is our children learn. There are times when punishment has to be administered. It's for their good. But which parent enjoy punishing their children? So when certain things bad happen to our children, see, look at it that way. That God has allowed it for a purpose. Perhaps they have not been obedient. Perhaps there are things that they need to learn. But more importantly is, have they learned? We want to draw near to them, to strengthen them, to help them see that in its right perspective. More importantly is that you have learned. More importantly is you are learning, even in this mistake. See? We don't have to add to the trials of our children by coming down hard on them. See, have you not fallen before? We have. All of us have.
say, so more for the father's heart, for the mother's heart. You see, some of you look back over your life, you say, I should have learned that long ago. You know, I should have learned that long ago. You see, and some of us look back also. You know, we were treated harsher than we deserve. You see, others needed to a kick in the back. Yes, no doubt. But along the way, when we have learned our lesson, we do not need any others, especially those close to us, to come and rub salt into the wound. There's no need to. Okay? So Paul is saying this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know that it's never pleasant to fall, whether it's a physical fall or it's a non-literal fall. You know it's never pleasant. And temptations are many around us. Trials are many in this life. And many times we have heard already from this pulpit, the longer you live wanting to obey God, the more you realize this is a world of suffering. There are those of age, they are senior in years, you see. They are just waiting to go home, you see, because this is a world of trials and sorrow. You see, they want to be released. They want to be in a happier place, a better place, you see. So while we are on this earth, understand this. There are many, many trials that will come our way. As you grow older, walk with fear and trembling. Don't say, everything has been smooth in my life. You say, God has blessed me. The way you talk, it's the way you talk, you know. Hey, young man, it's the way you talk. I worry for you. You see, thank God that things have been smooth up to this point. But you really have to walk with fear and trembling, you know. Really, you haven't tasted too much of life yet, you know. You see, don't allow things to come heavy down on you. Let us not be slow learners. If God is teaching us something, let us learn quickly so that we do not have to learn the hard way. See? Then when you look at verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Remember that it basically amounts to obedience to his will. And his will is clear enough in the word of God. That's why we spend time learning the word of God. As we understand and we are convinced, then we have to act on it. Christ came and was obedient to the point of death. We have learned that already. And here, while on earth, we have to learn to be obedient. And to be obedient is to be useful. If you want to be useful, you have to be obedient. You can't just serve God in your own way. You have to serve God in his way. God's work must be done in God's way. Okay? And therefore, the obedient children of God would want to obey God. You don't just think, I'm serving God. I don't talk about obedience. I want to serve him. You're active all the time doing something. But wait a moment. You have to do it in God's way if it is to be pleasing to God. See? So, things happen to us on this earth. We have to live in such a way in preparation for life in heaven. See? God wants us to prepare for life in heaven. When we arrive, we will be perfected. Yes, all of us will be perfected. Sin will no more trouble us. But the question is, will you have a good start? See? You know, it makes a lot of difference by having a good start. See? And this is what we want to be when we are in heaven. The Lord will reward us according to our works on earth. Revelation 22 verse 12. Okay? The reward is still the gift of God. It's not because we have earned those rewards. But the way the Lord is going to dole out his reward is based on our works on this earth. What are works? It boils down to obedience to God's word. See? And when a person is obedient to God's word, the quality of his life is noticeable. Those who have eyes to see, those who are able to discern. Yeah, there are many who are able to discern. The quality of Christian life of the person is different. Take two believers. We are not talking about nominal Christians, those who are only Christians in name. We leave those out. We are talking about two Christians who really are saved by faith in Christ. You can see a difference in the quality of their spiritual life. You see, you can detect it. It's like in the old days, swords, you know, the swordsmen, you know, tung, 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 they can sense, they can hear, the timbre of the sound. It's not loudness of the sound. It's timbre of the sound, quality of the sound. The person can tell this is a good sword. See? So also, do we make ourselves ready to be used by God effectually, effectively? Are we going to be sharp swords, swords that are ready to be used by God well? The quality comes from our daily obedience to God. And we are able to live in obedience to God only because God's Spirit is in us, giving us holy desires and giving us the ability to act in obedience. So when we act in obedience, it is because God is at work in us. None of us can say it is by my own cleverness, by my own effort. We know that it is from God. So all glory is returned to God. But God will not work contrary to our will. See, you cannot act against God and then expect God to drag you along and force you to do it. That's not the way. That's not the way. God does not act in that way. Even in conversion, the beginning of our Christian life, God does not drag us kicking into his kingdom. No. Instead, by the hearing of the word, the Spirit changes you. And you willingly come to Jesus Christ. You follow him. And similarly, in the Christian life, it is possible for you to resist what you know to be true. See? And you will never win. You will never win against God the Spirit. And therefore, it is foolish to resist what you know to be true. Pain will come to you. You will suffer. God will chastise you. And finally, when you come in repentance and say you have learned your lesson, you see, you now act in obedience. And along the way, not only have you suffered pain, see, along the way, not only you grieve the Father's heart, see, along the way, you cause many to stumble. Along the way, so much opportunities are lost. Opportunities to be used by God are lost. Just think. When you finally come in repentance to God, now you say, God, I've learned my lesson, I'm willing to obey. You see, all these things have already happened. They're so unnecessary. If we have been obedient from the beginning, we will be guided along and be blessed by God. Okay? So here you see the teaching. Yeah? It is expected of us to persevere in the faith. Trials, there are many in life. Temptations, there are many, and our own heart's desire keep wanting to come into the picture. But a father would want the children to grow up and become more and more independent, you see. It is foolish parents who want to hold on and say, I'm always for you, I will be by your side. But you can't be with your children everywhere, forever. No, even in their growing years at home, a wise parent will want the children to learn, you see, and at first you don't reason with them because the reasoning power is virtually non-existent from the baby. Then it's gradually you train the person to listen to reason. But at the beginning you discover rules have to be set and the person has to be punished when wrong is done. And because you never exercise discipline like that, you discover as the child grows older, the more rebellious, the more difficult it is. Hey, basic biblical teaching on parenting. Where were you when all this teaching was given? Have you not studied the Bible? See? How come you know, for salvation we come to the Bible, but for parenting we go and look for books from the MPH and other secular bookshops? Why? We should be learning that from the Bible. And the church does teach that. We often repeat this. Even this is a reminder to you of biblical parenting. Teach them, pray for their salvation, but teach them what is true and discipline them where needed. You don't discipline from young when they grow up. Corporal punishment will not work anymore. Their skin will be too thick. It's like the young branch that has hardened. You cannot bend anymore. They cannot bend anymore. You can't bend them. See, that's why do it when young. And by the time they arrive at 12 years old, you discover the cane is no more effective. So if you have used the cane when needed, you see, when young, you discover you don't need to eat so often. And then you're less tired. You don't have to run around and you don't have to feel stressed. You see, learn this, you see, from young. So the children learn to be obedient. And as their reasoning comes, you see, as you teach them,
then the rational power takes over, and with time you discover all you need to do is to remind the person, you see. And if the person insists on going his own way, you discover God will chastise. Yes, because we are his children. See? So here we must understand that the apostle knows what it is like. He himself was a true man like us. He went through all the trials and struggle. If you know the book of Romans, you know Romans 7 has been a passage of controversy. Paul talks about the struggle, you know, what I will, I can do. What I do not will, that I do. So there's that terrible struggle. He's a wretched man I am. He called himself wretched. See? So was he talking about his life before conversion? Or is he talking about his life at the point of writing when he has been many years as a Christian? And rightly understood, we would have to say he was describing his present life while writing. In other words, a true Christian has many struggles in his life, against the personal desires, against temptations in the world, you see. But he has to struggle in order to obey God. When we disobey, you discover we feel so bad. God chastises us. We know that God's spirit is grieved away. And that's why we repent. So there's always that struggle in us. See, don't think that the longer you are a Christian, the more likely you are without sin. So when you meet with a long-time Christian, he's sinless, almost. He says, no, there's no such thing. Even the sins of youth are there. He might have more experience handling all these temptations. But if he's not careful, these temptations will overcome him. He will sin, you see. So be very careful, okay? So Paul understands all this. You see his experience in Romans 7. And here he's writing to us to say you must persevere on whatever the trials, okay? So what is this saying to us here today? Which one of us is facing trials, see? And you find it so severe sometimes, you see? We must persevere on. Persevere on in the faith. Because as we act in obedience, God is at work in us. Okay? Then second point, the second hook, verse 14 to verse 15, it is expected of Christians to grow in holiness. It's related to the first point. We are told in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, many of the things we said to convince you of the first point is mentioned here now. We have lived in a world where there are many temptations, many trials, you see. And we are always struggling within us, struggles. So this is what is being talked about. But what we want to emphasize now is the importance of making progress, you see. Elsewhere, things are stated positively, no? We are told about the fruit of the Spirit. We are told to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are told about our hope in heaven, you see, and so on. Things are put positively. But the Bible also have things put in a negative way. And so here, things are stated negatively. Do all things without complaining. See? Paul realizes how easy it is. We just complain. You're doing the right thing, but why are you complaining? Remember the parent who is training up his child? Yes, you better train your children from young, especially those who have mates at home. You spoil your children if the mates do everything for your children. See? So we want to train our children. Train like what? When you're sweeping the floor each morning, get your child to help you to sweep. See, even if he does it clumsily, but you know, with time, you know, the child will do it well. See, but there are some children who don't like doing things, don't like to be told, don't like to be assigned responsibilities. So what do? Bang, bang, bang. Okay, it's done. See, you told me to do what? So I've done. You know, but with what spirit? See, you may have obeyed, but in the wrong spirit. Paul wants us to say, obey God with the right spirit, without complaining. We're so good at complaining. The fault is always with other people.
The fault is with things outside us. We don't see it within us. See? So others are in the wrong all the time. Or the surroundings, the circumstances is in the wrong. See? But we have to learn. To learn to be blameless and harmless children of God in a crooked, perverse generation. You know, people are watching. See? When he sees, they would, unbelievers see a believer behave not much different from them. You see? So what good witness can we be? See? And similarly, there are times when the doctrine has to be contended over because people are having a wrong understanding of it, and wrong teaching can affect us in other areas. Wrong teaching, wrong understanding leads to wrong actions. And one teaching is related to another. When you are wrong on one, it affects another. So there are times when wrong teaching has to be corrected. Yes, many times. But you see, that is different from disputing over an issue. In other words, you are getting drawn away and you are getting the pleasure or arguing. Or you somehow get worked up and you are no more setting the truth right. You are no more defending the truth. Instead, you are full of carnal passion. You get drawn away. It is like your pride being affected. You must win. You don't want to lose the argument. Hey, in the first place, how did this controversy arise? It was in order for you to put things right. The doctrine has to be put right. People are teaching it wrongly. But now you forgot yourself. You get drawn into controversy and you disputed and you argue, and here you insist on pursuing it because you want to win. See? You don't want to lose. See? And that is not right. That is not right. Okay? So be very careful. Okay? And along the way, again, there are many adverse effects. But worst of all, we are in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Our witness will be lost. See? So, again, you know, in the church we see different type of characters. Huh? Are you such? You see? Some are more argumentative than others. You see? And you never want to lose. Huh? And you argue until your face go blue. See? And relationships are strained all because of the wrong attitude. When people have the right attitude, they struggle, you know. Should I correct that brother? He's a brother in Christ. I have to correct him. See, if I don't, who else will? And if I don't, more harm will come, not only to himself and to others. And we often have to struggle about even correcting another person. But struggle we must, and correct we must when the time comes. Hey, if I don't do it, who will? I don't want to commit the sin of silence. Yes, even silence can be sin when you are in a position to say something you didn't. A child is walking right to the edge of the cliff, and there you are. Where's the parent? Hey, what's the parent doing, allowing the child to run? You don't talk too much. You run and grab that child. See, otherwise, you'll be responsible in your measure for the child's harm. If the child falls down the cliff, you are able to snag that child. You should do it. See, so the point comes when we cannot be silent anymore. We must say something. We must correct the brother. It's unpleasant, but the brother, if he's really converted person as we expect, he will along the way appreciate what we have done. He knows that we did not take pleasure in correcting him, but we were doing it out of love. We were doing it out of Christian love. Okay? So there are things, situations like this. So be very careful. What began right might along the way go wrong. You began well, but along the way you forgot yourself. You went wrong. Many Christian workers are like that. See, they have good plans. They have good desires to honor God's name. So they begin to do some work. Along the way, you see, two possibilities can happen. People don't share his burden. He gets discouraged. He gives up. Then good enterprises all come to nothing. God will not use you if you give up too quickly. See, quitters. Once you're a quitter, always a quitter. You will have a difficulty to overcome that tendency to quit. When it is right, good and true, do it. Do it. Stick to it. Just like William Carey, be a plodder. Do what is right, good and true. And God will bless you. Do it with all your heart. God will bless you. But there is the other tendency. You insist on plodding on, you insist on good going, doing it. You see, but along the way, you forget that you began by wanting to honor God. You began by wanting to obey Him. You see, others might not see it, but you insist on going. You say you're plodding, you're persevering. But what happens? You make that project your own. This is no more God's work you're doing. And that is why when it fails, you get so disappointed. You get broken, you see. Along the way, you get so worked up when things are not in the way you want. You be very careful, okay? You can be wrong in that direction as well. Don't give up easily, but equally, always rely on God. Seek His will. Do all things to His glory. See, we don't want to begin well, but along the way, instead of serving God, we are serving ourselves. See, the project becomes ours, you see. So we are now doing that work because it's my cause, it is my work. The word my is too strong, too loud there. You see, be very careful. Okay? Things to learn, right? And here is from here. We expect to grow in holiness. Holiness is not just, you know, putting on a double eyelid, walking around, talking softly. You know, that is not holiness, you know. See, holiness is being manly, being mature, doing what is right. See, and along the way you face the trials and temptations. The temptation to complain, the temptation to spoil the witness. Yeah, all that the good witness you have put up can be spoiled by just one wrong. The world is watching, trying to catch you where you are wrong. So try not to fall to the world's attempt to laugh at us, to scorn. No. Yeah? Bear good witness. The danger in ourselves of giving up too easily, the danger in ourselves of beginning to look upon the work as ours, forgetting that we are serving God. Okay? All these are part and parcel of holiness. Yes, you discover, therefore, holiness is not just the simple things of the way, the demeanor, the way. That is not the holiness talked about in the Bible. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel. Was He like that? Yeah. Wearing special clothes, walk with a halo on top of His head, you know, talk softly, you know. Hey, no, my friend, no. That is not holiness. Holiness is obedience to God, doing what is right, keeping a right spirit all the time. In dependence upon God, we act because we know His Spirit is at work in us. Always keeping in mind, we do all things to God's glory. See? Then, the last point, the last hook. It is expected of Christians to grow in usefulness. Again, related, you see, one point building up on the other. First, we must persevere in the faith. Second, we must grow in holiness. Third, we must grow in usefulness. Now see what the verse is saying. We are to hold fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, to hold fast, if you look at the margin, if you have the Bible gives you a margin, the alternative reading or the footnote, you discover it can be translated instead of holding fast, it's holding forth the faith. See? And there is a good reason for this. When you hold forth, you are doing more than holding fast. There are times when we have to emphasize on holding fast, because if you don't hold fast, you hold it loosely, soon you will lose it. And here, you must have the picture that God, Paul has in mind. Paul uses many illustrations in the Bible. Sometimes the building is used, sometimes the family is used, sometimes running the Olympic Games is used. Yes, Olympic Games. Paul lived in the days when the ancient Olympics was a known thing. See? Sometimes fighting a battle, that's the picture that is being used. And here you can imagine in the old days when you're fighting with a sword. See? The danger is that as you get tired fighting the enemy, the grip becomes loose. And one knot and your weapon is gone. When your weapon is gone, you can't do anything else. You see? That's why in the Bible there's allusion to this. See? That's why John Bunyan teaches using allegory to talk about a Christian life, that the sword gets stuck to the hand. In other words, come what may, One thing you must not do is to let go of your sword. So even if you are tired, even if you are wounded, keep your sword in your hand. Let your hands be glued to the handle of the sword. See? So hold on. As long as you have that sword, you will be able to do much. If you lose that sword, you can't do anything. Okay? So here, you hold fast. But to hold forth the truth, imagine now you are holding not the sword, not the literal sword, but the sword of the Spirit. You're holding it out to use it, or you're holding a torch to shine, you see. So to hold forth, you must first hold fast. If you hold loosely, it will drop. And you wouldn't be able to use it well. So it is perhaps better here to take the alternative translation, to hold forth, because holding forth requires that you hold fast first, but you also have the additional meaning that you're now using that sword or holding out that torch. Okay? So you are putting it to use. And here, witnessing is obviously in mind. See? Like the Apostle Paul, as the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Or the other way, we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. And as you study through verse 13, verse 14, then when you come to verse 16, it says, by the light, then people see your good work, then they glorify the Father. Wow, like that. There's a close relationship between the light that shines from you and the good works that you do. Yes, there is a definite connection between the two. No Christian can claim to have faith without works. No Christian can say that he's saved by works. That is not salvation. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But the faith that is saving, the genuine faith in Christ, will result in works. Show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith with works, which is the true faith. You see? Faith must be with works. So the Christian life is such that our hearts want good to come to others. Of course, the ultimate good is their salvation. Therefore, when we do any practical goods, it is with the view that along the way the person might be touched with the love of Christ, he will be willing to hear the gospel, and whenever opportunities open up, we must proclaim the word. And often it is that when there is no physical works to be done, we must do good by bringing the light of the gospel to others. We don't want to be negligent in this area. So we are the light of the world. Let us shine. Bring the gospel to others. But we also witness by our life. Do good works. And there's plenty of good works to be done. Often we have to draw a line to limit ourselves. Not because there's not sufficient good works. There's too much. Too much. And if you continue doing good works, forgetting for what reason you do it, you will be no different from all the NGOs and the social welfare organizations around. And we are not social welfare organizations. We are not here to dole out charities to people, you know. Although we do charities, we are here to preach the gospel. Okay? But when people are in need, we do supply their needs. See? But we should supply their needs only to the extent that they will along the way hear the gospel. We don't want just to be doing good, and there's no end to doing good. Good works must accompany. Yes, it must accompany the gospel. See? Don't just have the gospel without good works. That is not true Christianity. Yes. Wow, strong words that we use here. It's not true Christianity. And you discover, really, rightly understood, true Christianity, true faith, means that good works will be seen in your life. You say, but good works is preaching the gospel. Many people say that. See? Preaching the gospel leads to the person's ultimate good, his eternal spiritual good. Yes, that's true. See? But really, when the apostle wrote this, he meant practical goods. So just to prove the point, because some people are not convinced of that. They come from churches where doctrine is important, preaching is important, and to us it's important as well. See? But they neglect good works. See? And they attack those who preach the social gospel, and we do as well. We don't believe in the social gospel. The gospel is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't just send out missionaries to do good works, but good works is part and parcel of gospel preaching. Along the way, as we preach, it must accompany gospel preaching. So that's where the difference lies, okay? So there are those who just say preaching, doctrine. That is what the gospel is, preaching the gospel. So no good works, because otherwise you are preaching the social gospel. We say, we are not preaching the social gospel. We are holding to the preaching of the gospel. See, the true gospel, but there must be good works accompanying. Prove it, you say. Prove it, because I'm not convinced. Ah, there are so many passages. We don't want to get diverted. But a quick one, okay, just to convince you. You turn to the front a little, to Galatians. Galatians. See, the Apostle Paul tells us that he went to Jerusalem and met with the leading men there in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. See? The Jerusalem church preached the gospel, but they were also doing good works, helping the poor. Paul says, yes, I'm preaching the gospel, and all the while I've already been wanting to help the poor. So the good works is helping the poor, you know. The good works are practical works that we do to help others, you know. It's not just preaching the gospel. And many other passages can be raised to show you that, you see, that Paul, along the way, he's known as a preacher. He's known as a defender of the truth. And our church should be known for that as well. Not for good works. The moment the church is known for its good works, we have diverted away from the mandate God has given to us. We have failed. We have gone astray. The church must be known for its right teaching. The church must be known for its powerful preaching. The church should not be known for its good works. Yes. But the church should not be devoid of good works. In fact, there should be plenty of good works quietly being done. The principle is plenty of good works accompanying the gospel. And plenty of good works that are not announced. Don't announce it. See? We mentioned about being light and salt. The light shows forth our good works. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, right? If you would just turn a little bit to Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, then you understand. The Lord tells us, yeah, that when our right hand does anything, there's no need for the left to know. You see? And that is basically the principle. It's not that we don't have good works, we have plenty. Plenty. So don't criticize us. See? We can just lead you into the church and show you this department, that department, what has been accomplished. See? The only thing is we don't declare it. See? And when challenged like this, and when needed, when it's appropriate, then we mention it. See? Our friend in Nepal, in this recent earthquake, told us that the brethren in Malaysia, first place, you raised the most funds for us. See? We never aimed to be in the first place, but he declared that among all who have helped, including big churches from the West, see, we were the biggest single contributor. Not directly from ourselves, but we made the effort not to only to contribute, but to also raise funds from elsewhere. See? And that is just an example that we did not have to parade it, and we did not have to aim to be number one in good works. But along the way, we believe in plenty of good works accompanying the preaching of the gospel. And along the way, it happened that way. Our friend just told us that you are number one. You raised the most. See, thank God for it. Thank God. And we will continue to trust the Lord and be available to do good works. But remember, the church must never be diverted away from preaching the truth, upholding the truth, and preaching the gospel. Now, Paul is here saying he has lived such a life. See, he set himself as the example.
Just like what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. And we have said that he has a father's heart. A father would like his children to, as it were, take on the good things about himself. Bad things, we hope we don't pass on. But along the way, we hope the good values will be passed on. Then if they can build on that, so much the better, because the next generation has to be taller than us. They have better food. True? They have better food. But we want them to be taller in other ways as well. In their service to God, in their usefulness in the world. Yes, we would like them to be even better than us. Sir Isaac Newton, we're not talking about John Newton, the pastor, the preacher. We're talking about the scientist, Sir Isaac Newton. He accomplished great things. As a Christian, he made many scientific discoveries. And when asked, you know, how he looked upon his life's work, he said he was able to look further than others only because he stood on the shoulders of giants. See? And that's what we want to be. To let the next generation stand on our shoulders so that they can look further. Okay? But make sure that our foundation is strong. We have broad shoulders. We have strong body stature so that the next generation can stand on us and not crumble. Okay? So let us. So you see here, the Father's heart and the one who imitated Christ in order for others to imitate. He tells us there, verse 17 and verse 18, yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. First is sacrifice to God. See, our service is not a sacrifice in the wrong sense. Our service is like a sacrifice in the Old Testament sense, where the animal is sacrificed, the drink offering is poured out, and so on. Paul is saying, at any time I will be poured out, I might die for my faith. If I'm not released, I die for the faith. But I do this because of serving the Lord and serving for the good of the people who are on earth. Remember earlier when he explained that to live is Christ, to die is gain. So he said, I'm torn in between. Whether to be with Christ, which will be better, or to remain, which is for your good. But on the personal level, if you ask me, I'll say, okay, I'll choose to stay for your good. And since there was still work to do, he felt convinced he would most likely be spared. So it would be for the good of the people. But what? The thought came back to him. What if it is the Lord's will that he departs from this world? He's poured out. He ends his life. He knew that it would not be in vain. If the people would just keep on, continue on. Remember again the picture of the next generation standing on the shoulders of giants? Make sure that we qualify to be called giants. We have strong shoulders. Let the next generation stand on us. We wouldn't last here forever. Remember that. And many of us are getting on in years, okay? Remember that. We are no more young. We are no more young. What sort of legacy do you want to leave for the next generation? Parents think of poor. Harta, a must. It's not wrong. We want them to have to be financially strong. But the fact remains, many of us parents have nothing to leave behind. You say, shame on you. Okay, from the human point of view, shame on me. I have nothing. I have no big bank account. I have no land. I have no property, not even a house on my own. So what have I to leave behind to my children? See, it's the faith. It's the example of faith. It is to uphold the truth, to live to God's glory. And when trials come to them in later years, they can think back on their father and their mother. They were not perfect, yes, but that's not what we are talking about. They live trusting in the Lord. They live upholding the truth. They live a consistent Christian life, see. And that will be their strength. We want them to be turned, their eyes to be turned, their hearts to be turned to upwards, heavenwards, to see the Lord seated on the throne.
And that is where they derive their strength to live through the trials that they are going to face on this earth. See, we don't want sentimental memories of us. We want them to be inspired to turn their eyes unto Jesus. Yes, turn your eyes unto Jesus. That is where your strength lies. See, does not this speak to the hearts of many here today? Do we not need this message? We need to live a consistent Christian life. And that is how we must go about it. Persevere on in the faith. Grow in holiness. And grow in usefulness in the Lord's service. May God help us to do so.